Okay, good morning. Let's start beginning a word of prayer.
Father God, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are indeed an amazing, good and gracious God. Father, thank you for this privilege that we have this morning to fellowship with one another, but also to meet with you and to learn about you from your word. Father, we just pray this morning that your spirit will be alive and active, opening our eyes and our ears, opening our minds to understand you better and the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're looking at the question of what it means to be a spiritual. That question, of course, means different things to different people. Some people think that being spiritual means to follow a whole list of rituals and activities to get to know God. I was a Catholic, and certainly that was my understanding of what it meant to be spiritual. Other people think that being spiritual is like being a monk. You withdraw from the world so you can hide and protect yourself from the evil and the dangers of this world. Others think that being spiritual or being a spiritual person means being a leader of a church, like a pastor or a Bible study leader. Another more common understanding of what it means to be spiritual, something that's probably been more popular in recent years, is the idea that being spiritual means being in awe of God. Being spiritual means having this deep connection with God so that you're walking life completely in the zone with God. When we were in Hong Kong, Jackie and I stayed in this apartment where the bathroom light was broken. Now, this particular bathroom had black tiles on the wall and on the floor, and there was no light window. And so this particular bathroom was completely dark, even in the daytime. So if you were to use this bathroom during the day, you'd have to turn the light on, but there was no light. Now, I went to try and fix this light, but the bolts on it were so unusual, and I didn't have the equipment to fix it. I just left it. So Jackie and I decided to use this bathroom, even though it had no light, and even though it meant using it in the dark. So we showered in the dark. We brushed our teeth in the dark. We used the toilet in the dark. And we did this for guess how long? 2 years. For 2 years, we used that bathroom completely in the dark. And it only got fixed when a friend came along from Australia. This friend, he decided that he didn't want to use the bathroom in the dark, which is understandable. So he pulls a chair, gets up there, plays around with the bolts with his hands, changes the bulb, and says, problem fixed. And Jackie and I looked at each other and we thought, why didn't we think of doing that? And so we had this bathroom, it was in the dark, and suddenly the lights come on. And so we go into this bathroom, and it is amazing what you can actually discover about a bathroom that you've been using for 2 years in the dark. I discovered, firstly, that the bathroom tiles actually weren't black. They were a dark marble colour, greenish. I discovered there was a soap holder embedded in the wall that would have been handy for us. I discovered that there was another light on the wall in the bathroom. I discovered that there were a lot of creepy crawlies lying around, dead, of course. I discovered lots of mould building up in areas that we hadn't cleaned. So this light had come on, and suddenly we're looking at this bathroom in a completely different way. We're discovering new things about it. And this is what the Corinthian spirituality was like. The Corinthians thought being spiritual was about discovering new things about God. The Corinthians loved the Holy Spirit. They saw the Holy Spirit as this inrush of heavenly power that gave them special gifts. And special abilities to discover new things about God, things that they've never seen and experienced about God. And so the Corinthians loved the gifts of tongues because tongues gave them ecstatic experiences with God. And the Corinthians loved the gift of prophecy because prophecy meant they could get access to God's knowledge and they could discover and understand what God was doing in the world through that gift. We also know that the Corinthians loved to discover things through the philosophers and the teachers of Corinth. These were the wise, famous speakers who spoke well, well-versed in oratory and rhetoric. And the Corinthians just love to learn from them and discover the ways of God and the ways of this world through them. And this is the problem that Paul's facing. The problem is that because the Corinthians think they've got this special gift and this special ability to discover God and his ways, they become arrogant, they become puffed up, and they become proud. They think that because they're part of this elite group with this special ability, they can look down upon all the other Christians. And especially looking down at Paul and his ministry, and they're looking down at the gospel. They're looking at the gospel and they're thinking, well, this gospel, it's boring, it's old news. We've outgrown it. It's actually like milk for babies. And so in today's passage, verses 6 to 16 of chapter 2, Paul is going to be addressing this problem. And he's going to now outline for them what it means to be truly spiritual. What it means to be truly spiritual. So your outline there, you can see, I've broken up Paul's argument into three stages. So the first stage is eyes, ears, and minds to receive the gospel. The first mark of what it means to be spiritual, according to Paul, is simply someone who receives and accepts the gospel through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. A person can only be truly spiritual if the gospel has been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And Paul then goes on in 6 to 12 to explain why it's so important that the Holy Spirit actually has to do this revealing work of the gospel to the Christians. So starting in verse 6, just read along with me there. Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom. Now, the message of wisdom here is the gospel. Among the mature. The mature here means believers. The Corinthians thought they were mature because they had special gifts, but mature simply means people who love God in verse 9, are people who know God. So we speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but this gospel is not wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The gospel has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit because the gospel is not from this age. The gospel is from another age. And so if you belong to this age, there's no way you can decipher and understand this gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, Paul said, no. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. Again, the gospel needs to be revealed by the Spirit because the gospel is a hidden, veiled message that God chooses to reveal to certain people that he has chosen and predestined before time began. And it doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how powerful you are, there's no way you can access this gospel. That's why in verse 8 he gives this example. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, notwithstanding their power. Because if they had it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then to really ram home this point, in case you have missed it, ram home the point that we cannot understand the gospel without the Spirit, he then in verse 9 borrows the body image from Isaiah 64:4. And so in verse 9 he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who live. What Paul is saying is that if you really want to be a spiritual person, then you first need to undergo spiritual surgery. You need new eyes. You need new ears. You need a new mind. Because that's the only way you're going to be able to understand this gospel. And this surgery takes place in verse 10 to 12 through the work of this Spirit. And so in 10 to 12, he then outlines this Spirit and what it does. So in verse 10, it reveals the gospel. Verse 10 also, it searches the deep things of God and brings them to us. In verse 12, the Spirit is the one who enables us to receive freely the things that God gives. The Spirit is the surgeon giving us new eyes, new ears, new minds to receive this gospel. Now I want to ask you, why do you think Paul would go to such extreme lengths to tell these Corinthians this? Why does he make such a big deal about the fact that this gospel is veiled, it's from another age, it's supernatural, and that the Spirit needs to reveal it to them? Why does he explain this to them in such a compelling argument? Because what Paul's doing is this. He's looking at these Corinthians and he just wants them to know that in the gospel, they have already received the greatest revelation that the Spirit can give them. The revelation of the gospel. And this revelation is far better than the other revelations that they're chasing. The thrilling stuff of words of knowledge and the thrilling stuff of prophecies. The thrilling stuff of the wisdom from various philosophers. Paul wants them to know that in the gospel, they're already spiritual. And they don't need to add to this spirituality by chasing these fads and spiritual experiences that are around them in Corinth. And so what Paul is doing, he's just giving them a razzle-dazzle version of the gospel in these verses. He's trying to bring this gospel before them and show its beauty to them so they can fall in love with it again. So they can stop wandering away from the gospel and to start chasing these other spiritual experiences around them. I think for us here, in the 21st century, it's so easy as Christians to be like these Corinthians. I think it's very easy for us to actually wander away from this gospel, to think that somehow we've mastered it. To look at the gospel as just this list of theological truths that we memorize and we put in boxes to give to people. And so we outgrow it. And then there is that temptation that as we outgrow it, we start to wander around, looking around for other more exciting spiritual experiences. One of the most difficult drives in a car that I've ever had to do was 10 years ago with my two brothers. I don't know why we did this, because there's so many different routes we could have taken, but we decided to take the route to Adelaide via the Nullarbor Plains. Difficult drive because it was just so utterly boring. I mean, the road just goes on and on and on in a straight way for miles. You're always driving at the same speed for hours on end. The scenery is all the same. And I think for many of us, the Christian life is like driving on the Nullarbor Plains, isn't it? It's the same old scenery. It's the same old routines that we do day after day. And so when someone comes along and offers us a deep, exciting spiritual experience where we can get to be enthralled by God and where we can get a real deep understanding, we'll take notice. But I think deep down in all of us, there is this desire to want a Great Ocean Road or a Sydney to Melbourne scenic route experience for the Christian life. Something captivating, something exciting, something adventurous. Now, it's not wrong to be excited by God. It's not wrong to be enthralled by God. It's not wrong to be passionate about God and His ways. Certainly Paul was like that. So it's not the wrong thing to be emotional in the Christian life. But I think what we can do here is just, as we look at these verses, just heed Paul's warning and to avoid the trap that the Corinthians were doing, which was chasing emotion for the sake of emotion and getting thrilled. Chasing emotions and forgetting about the gospel. And so I think there are two questions that we need to always be asking ourselves when we're evaluating, when we're looking at deeper, more meaningful Christian experiences. Two questions. The first question is this. Does the richer emotional experience that we might be enjoying, whether it be through a song or through a sermon or through a conference, does that richer emotional experience actually arise from the gospel? It's a great blessing that we all have in Sydney that we can actually get access to great music and access to sermons from speakers that we like. We can, we're mobile and we can go to different conferences that we like, and we can really, in these moments, get so enthralled and excited, inspired to know God and to know ourselves. But the real litmus test, I think, to determine whether all these things, the music, the sermon, the conferences, or whatever the medium is, determine how helpful they are to our Christian life is this. When we listen to that particular medium, are we actually inspired by the gospel? Or are we actually inspired by something else? Like the personality of a speaker? Or the arrangement or the instruments or the sound or the voice of a singer on a song? Are we inspired by things that are not related to the gospel? Because if we are, not inspired by the gospel, then you know that the emotional experience is not biblical. Second question we need to ask is this. Does the deeper spiritual emotional experience that we might enjoy from time to time, does it actually lead us to a greater commitment to God and the gospel? It's great that we can be in awe of God. It's great to have a deeper, passionate Christian life. But if these experiences, as powerful as they are, they only lead us to love ourselves and they don't take us down a path of a greater commitment to God and the gospel, then these experiences are no different to sexuality without commitment. It's just a quick and casual emotional high. It's just a superficial emotional experience that doesn't last. And it's entirely selfish. Selfish because all you're doing is just getting a high on all these emotions from all these different sources. But you're not giving back to God. You're not giving to your fellow man in service in the gospel. If you're truly excited by God and you're truly passionate about His ways, then that might actually lead you down a path of commitment that can be quite hard work, that can be quite dangerous. You might get different emotions. When you're committed to the gospel, all these other emotions come up. There might be emotional, physical pain. There might be emotion of loneliness, rejection. It might mean giving up things that you love, which is all hard work. So when you look at this Corinthians, you see that they got everything they wanted. They got the ecstasy, they got their deep knowledge with God, they had their deep spiritual experiences with God. I mean, you can go into a Corinthian church service and there would have been absolute mayhem and activity and life spinning out of the service, radiating all these emotions. But then you look at their life and you look at what they're like as a church and you see no commitment at all to the gospel. Here is a group of people who are fighting with one another, suing one another, engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality, people who are following leaders and breaking the church apart, people who are getting drunk on the communion wine. Where is the commitment here to the gospel? All flashy, showy, emotional stuff, but no gospel life. My point is that the Christian life isn't always just about being thrilled by God. It's actually about sticking with God and marveling at why God sticks with us. Christian life's about persevering in the faith. And you know what? If we do that well, just being gospel-centered people, then the emotions will come. The emotions of joy in seeing people saved, the emotion of joy of serving others. So emotion and passion, they're good things, worth aspiring for and asking God to give, but let's not chase them at the expense of the gospel. The second mark of a spiritual person is set out for us in verses 13 to 14. It's the second point on your outline, mouths that speak the gospel. Putting it very simply, a spiritual person is, according to Paul, just someone who speaks the gospel. Having received this great gospel through the Spirit, the spiritual person then reveals it to others in the world. And this contrasts greatly with the Corinthians because the Corinthians thought that being spiritual meant speaking in persuasive words, speaking words of eloquence that the philosophers did well. And Paul's looking at that kind of wisdom and he said, that's not spirituality at all. In verse 15, just look at what Paul says. Chapter 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom. Now, that's what eloquent words and persuasive words are. They're human wisdom, according to Paul. Rather, Paul says, we speak in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Spiritual people have spiritual mouths that take spiritual truths and they just communicate it in spiritual words taught by the Spirit. Each afternoon in the Koo household, Jackie gives my son James an important message to take to the rest of us who are upstairs. She asks James to tell all of us that dinner's ready. So James will go up the stairs, and it's a common routine. He'll go into Hannah and Matthew's room first and say, dinner time. And then he'll go into my room where I'm studying, he'll say, dinner time. and then we'll go downstairs. Now, Jamie, as you know, he doesn't look threatening at all, right? He's, what, 1 foot one, big chubby cheeks. It's hard to be intimidated by Jamie. And when he says dinner time, he says it in this very unclear voice. Gin dime, like it's not very well articulated. But this two-word message that Jamie brings, incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. Because when Jackie speaks at 4 o'clock every afternoon, we all listen. And when Jackie speaks, telling us it's dinner time, we all respond. These two words that Jamie utters, broken, inarticulate, so powerful that it can actually stop all of us upstairs immediately what we're doing and to quickly rush back downstairs so we don't face the wrath of Jackie if we're late. See, our task as spiritual people is just to speak the gospel. And non-Christians are going to respond to this gospel. They're going to listen to this gospel, not because we're very clever in our speech, not because we come with these gravitas and people want to listen to what we have to say. People are going to listen and respond to God because of the powerful God who sent us to preach that gospel. And I find that amazingly comforting. Absolutely amazingly comforting. See, our task in evangelism is not to try and dress up this gospel and make it more powerful, because it already is power. It's not to make it more persuasive, because it already is persuasive when the Spirit is at work. Our task is not to even convert people. It's just to speak, Paul says. Spiritual truths in spiritual words. And as we do that, we just leave the rest to God. Now, Paul makes it very clear that this task of evangelism, it's not an easy one. Because in verse 14, look what he says. The opposition, the kind of people that we're dealing with, is set out for us in verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Evangelism is not easy because we are preaching a message to fools. We're preaching a message to people who are so blind that they cannot accept this gospel message. And so always the task for us is in evangelism is to be patient. It takes time to build relationships. It takes time to understand the worldviews of the people we're trying to reach. Alongside patience, we need courage. See, I think we're all very good at leading gospel lives, but at work or at home or amongst our friends. But it takes courage to actually explain to people why we are who we are. Right? And there's a saying that goes, words without the deeds is hypocrisy. But the deeds, all the good work that you do without the words, it's a mystery. And so Paul makes it clear that we're not to be Christians who are full of mystery at all. We are holding an important gospel message that we now speak to the world. Alongside courage and patience, we also need trust that God, through the Spirit, is our partner in this evangelism task to bring the gospel to our non-Christian friends. So that's the mark of a spiritual person, to be able to speak this gospel, to be able to take spiritual truths of the gospel and communicate them in spiritual words taught by the Spirit. Now on the outline you see now the third mark of the spiritual person set out for us in verses 15 to 16. Minds to judge the world. Now just look at verse 15 with me. The spiritual person, Paul says, is someone who makes judgments about all things. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. In other words, what Paul is saying is that a spiritual person has his mind that can discern, that can assess culture and the world, and can determine what is right, what is wrong, what is godly, what is ungodly, what is evil, what is not evil, what is false, what is true. A spiritual mind is a filter that can actually see through the mess of our world and discern it. And we've got this through the Spirit. See, the problem in Corinth is that they're not using their spiritual mind to discern their culture. They're not looking at the world of Corinth and they're not assessing its dangers. They're not looking at the culture and seeing that there are snares there that could actually damage their walk with God. What the people in Corinth need are actually minds like those internet virus filters, right? Filtering out the viruses of the culture. And in Corinth, the problem is the Corinthians have let their filters go and the viruses of the culture are just seeping into the church and into their life. They're not judging, they're not assessing the culture, and so the cultural values are just finding their way inside the church. And so the Corinthian Christians are falling for the sexual practices of Corinth. They're falling for the gods of Corinth. They're falling for the wisdom of Corinth. And so for us here this morning, the question we need to be asking ourselves as we reflect on verse 15 is this. Are we using our minds that God has given through the Spirit to judge and to critique our world? When we look at our world, do we see our world like a playground? If you've been to a playground with children, you know how much children love playground. There's so many things to do. There's so many fun things to try. My kids love the playground so much, it's always so hard to get them out of the playground and entice them with other activities. Do you see your world like that? Do you see your world as full of these wonderful, delicious experiences that you just want to keep trying and sampling? Do you see the world as full of this continuous availability of wonderful things that we're to try and never question, to always enjoy, and we can never get enough of? Or do you look at your world not like a playground, but like a battleground? Do you look at your world as a dangerous place that is full of potentially harmful value systems that can damage your walk with God? When you go to work, do you see it as a dangerous battleground, tempting us to be greedy, tempting us to put our trust in our work and not God? Do you go to your children's schools and do you see that as a battleground, tempting us to want to invest all our time and money into our children to make them more successful for the world? When you go shopping or out in the streets, do you see it as a battleground, a source of temptation for us to want to buy more stuff and upgrade more stuff and accumulate more stuff, stuff that often we don't even need? No finger pointing. Saw some fingers going, but world, is it a battleground? Or is it a playground? And I just love how Paul ends his passage here in verse 16. This is definitely the climax of the passage. He's quoting here from Isaiah 40:13. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The great blessing that we have as Christians, in a miracle that can be hard to understand, is that God has given us the very minds of Christ. And that means that we can understand and we can look at our world through the lens and through the mind of how Christ would have looked at that world. And if Corinth and the Christians in Corinth had have actually understood this, they would have looked at Corinth and wept for the sins. They would have looked at Corinth and just seen how depraved it was, how lost it was, and they would have prayed for it. They would have been thinking about how they could use their gifts that God had given them to preach the great message of redemption and hope to these people in their city. They would have been preaching a message of Christ crucified. The same goes for us too, isn't it? Wherever we go in the world, wherever we are each day, we actually have the mind of Christ. The very value system of Christ reigns in us. That's the gift that the Spirit has given us. And that should shape our outlook. That should shape the way we live. I'm not sure if you read yesterday's Sydney Morning Herald, but it was a really very captivating, somber heading, which really reflected the mood of the nation at the moment with all these bushfires going on. The front page had this statement. The nation is mourning. and searching for answers. How do we make sense of losing so many people, of such devastation? This is the question on the lips of hundreds of people, not just the victims, but their families and people also not affected but still aware of the bushfires. Our nation is in mourning and it's searching for answers. Our nation is looking for help. It's looking for hope. In a remarkable gesture on Thursday, Ricky Ponting and the Australian cricket team, instead of preparing for their important game on Friday, decided to go to Whittlesea and to meet the victims there. It was a remarkable gesture. Their presence was welcomed, of course. Kids that had not been smiling for days were suddenly smiling again as they were mingling with their heroes. I was struck by one particular photo of a Ricky Ponting in his cricket gear, hugging this woman, who was obviously very emotional, and he's giving her a cricket bat signed by the Australian cricket team. And this is what cricketers do, you know. Ponting's an international star, and his way of giving hope to the people is to come in on a busy cricketing schedule and to just be with these people and to offer them words of encouragement and then to give what he has, a bat signed by his team. It's a wonderful gesture. Kevin Rudd last Sunday also went to Whittlesea and he went with his notepad and his pen. And the story has it that when he turned up, everything was getting done. He ordered new facilities for a particular site. He ordered new toilets and that were given. Mattresses and beds materialised as soon as he asked for them. When they needed more staff, he organised that as well. And this is what you expect from a Prime Minister. This is what the Prime Minister should be doing for his people. Giving them encouragement, letting the victims know that the people of Australia have not forgotten them and that their lives will be improved and made better. But what about us? What about us, spiritual people? People who have received this great message of the gospel through the Spirit. What's our answer to the nation's questions? What's our hope that we can bring them? What help, what care can we offer them? I know what the Apostle Paul would say to us. He'd say, go out amongst the community, not just in the areas affected by the bushfire, but in our own communities. Go before the people and live out the life of the gospel in our thinking, in the way we speak. Show the people in our world, in our community, Christ's sacrificial love. Show them what it means to be a servant, giving out rights. That's what spiritual people do. And as we mingle, as we serve, as we display the life of Christ in our lives, we take opportunities to share the great message of hope, the gospel. Because ultimately, that's what people need to hear. That's the answer to people's questions at the moment. Our nation is in mourning, needing hope. They need to hear the love of God and of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess this morning that we are people who are prone to wander from your gospel. Father, we often think that we've mastered this amazing gospel story and we reduce it to a bunch of theological statements. But Father, this morning we ask that you, by your Spirit, let the gospel master us and our thinking and our value system and the way we are to live. Father, we just give thanks that you have chosen us before the creation of the world to receive this amazing, out of this world, supernatural, mysterious gospel that's now being revealed to us. Father, may we treasure this revelation. May this revelation shape the way we are to be as disciples of Jesus in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.